in Israel. And let me just show you something here quickly. All right, this is a chart. And again, there's some differences on the dates of some of these, depending on whose chronology you're using. But you can see that over here, here's the list of the kings of Judah, and here's the kings of Israel. Okay? And we're going to be going back and forth. What we're going to be talking about mostly today, we're finishing up with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, who served, you know, that's when the kingdom was divided, all right? And we're going to talk a little bit about these guys, but mostly over here, all right? Because we're going to be leading up to Elijah, and we know that Elijah prophesied during the reign of Ahab in the northern kingdom, all right? And so this is where we're going to talk about mostly today. Notice a lot of these kings were very short period of time, and there was a lot of intrigue, and we're not going to get too involved in all of that. But there's a few things that are important. When we last were together, we were looking at the sin of Jeroboam. All right, remember Jeroboam was the first king of the northern 10 tribes, which from that this point on we'll refer to that as Israel, and the southern tribes were called Judah. That's the way it was pretty much divided. And Jeroboam, remember, sinned, and we have a period of time in which the sin is called the sin of Jeroboam. And we're going to see this over and over again. And the importance is, well, let me just give you a little bit of a background. In the northern kingdoms, remember what Jeroboam did? He set up two altars, one in Dan, one in one in Dan and one in Bethel. And he set up the golden calves. So what you wound up with, you had this syncretistic worship that was going on and trying to conform, you know, true biblical worship, Old Covenant worship, with these new calves. Also, you had Baalism taking place. So what you have in the northern kingdoms is you have this big mishmash of worship. You have some people who are holding to true Old Covenant worship, although they can't because they don't really have the temple. Remember, the temple is now down in Jerusalem, where the tabernacle is in Jerusalem. No, the temple is in Jerusalem at this point. But even there, in the southern kingdom, we're going to see that Baalism becomes the predominant religion and almost pretty much takes over. So even though we have Israel, which is a theocratic nation, which is God's own people, God's chosen people, we're going to find that the religion of the Canaanites is really going to take over. But in the south, it's almost exclusively Baalism. In the north, it's a mix of the sin of Jeroboam, Baalism, and true biblical worship. Okay? And in fact, let me just, you can break it up this way. From about 931 BC to 874 BC, when Omri comes in and takes over, it's called the sin of Jeroboam. And then what we find is from Ahab up until Joram in 841, it's been going to be called the sin of Ahab. And we're going to get into a little bit more with Ahab. Hopefully we'll get to that today. Because Ahab, everybody remember, who did Ahab marry? Where was Jezebel from? You remember? She was from Sidon. All right. She was the high priestess of Baal. So what you have is you have the king of Israel marrying the high priestess of Baal. And it was a marriage of convenience. Remember the political marriages that used to take place, and we're going to look and see what that had taken off. And then until the end of Israel, from the time of Ahab, it's going to be called the half reform of Jehu. And those are the three major periods, because Jehu tried to reform but never brought full reform, and so that's why most theologians, they call it the half reform of Jehu. and that's pretty much going to take over that whole period of time. Meanwhile, what we're looking at now, remember, Jeroboam reaches out towards, you know, to seize the prophet. Remember, we talked about that unnamed prophet last week. His hand is withered. And then there are certain prophecies that are prophesied against him. Because of his sin, we find that several things. Firstly, his child is going to die. Secondly, he's going to be removed from the throne. And then thirdly, that his name is going to be wiped out. And I'm sorry, that's part of the second. Thirdly is that Israel itself is going to be dispersed. So you have three consequences. Now, this is God's prophecy towards Jeroboam. Remember, he sends Ahijah the prophet, and he says, the child's going to die, Jeroboam's people are going to be cut off, they're not going to have the throne anymore, and then ultimately the nation of Israel is going to be carried into dispersion and into captivity. And what we're going to see is all three of those prophecies take place. Now, in these couple of chapters, all right, if you looked at chapter 14 of 1 Kings, you'll see here, this is where Ahijah prophesies against the king, and that's the prophecies that I just gave you, all right? And then what happens is, soon his wife goes to find out about this prophecy, Jeroboam's wife, and she's trying to disguise herself, but God reveals everything to the prophet, and that's when all these prophecies are uttered. When she returns home, soon as she sets foot in the land again, the child dies. Abijah dies. All right. So that's the first phase of it coming true. The death of the son of Jeroboam, which is Abijah. All right. Now, while this is taking place in the north, and for the next week or so, we're going to be looking primarily at the north because that's where Elijah is prophesying and all. But something very interesting is happening in the south, okay? And we talked a little bit about it, how Rehoboam is bringing in Baal worship and establishing the religion of Baal, even to the point of bringing the cult prostitutes into the temple. And this is when all of this is really starting. So it's pretty bad. Now, because of that, the Lord raises up a king of Egypt, one of the pharaohs of Egypt, by the name of Shishak. And if you read, we find out that he winds up conquering Judah and carrying away all the temple ornaments, all the gold, all the silver, everything that's precious, he loots it. Now, what's interesting, and I'm going to pause on this for a minute, what's interesting about this is we have some very specific details in Scripture about what he did. We didn't have any extant material, but you know the age-old the critics of Scripture, all right? You know, these are all made-up stories and everything else. Anybody know what that is? It's called the Rosetta Stone, all right? The Rosetta Stone was uncovered by some generals of Napoleon Bonaparte, okay? And as they were excavating and whatnot, as they were going on one of their campaigns, they came across this stone. The interesting thing about this stone is it has three sets of writings on it. The upper one is Greek. The other one is Demotic, Egyptian. And the bottom is Egyptian hieroglyphics. Okay, and for years, the only thing that we could understand on this was the Greek text, all right? And nobody could understand. We had all kinds of manuscripts, papyri and everything else, that had Egyptian hieroglyphics on it, but nobody could understand them. Until the discovery of the Rosetta Stone. Because when they discovered the Rosetta Stone, the three inscriptions, the Greek, the Demotic Egyptian, and the hieroglyphic Egyptian, were all the same subject. It was like written in three specific languages. So a couple of Frenchmen spent their whole life devoted to and deciphering the Rosetta Stone. And they did, which now gave them a means of deciphering ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. So now when the archaeologists come to and they find a new piece of hieroglyphics, they can actually read it because they have a basis, because they have the, because we know Greek. And so they were able to decipher that. The reason I bring that up is that everything that we're reading in the scripture here concerning Shishak carrying away the temple items is all documented in Egypt. Not that we need the proof, but for the naysayers of scripture and the authenticity of it and the accuracy of it, we now have extant material written in Egyptian, ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, which detail the exploits of Shishak, the Pharaoh of Egypt, conquering and carrying away all the articles of the temple. So, I mean, again, don't ever back down on the authenticity and the accuracy of scripture. And actually, what we should really do is look at it from this perspective. The Bible authenticates the accuracy of the Egyptians.
Amen.
Okay. All right. But I just thought that was rather interesting and something. So if you ever hear of the Rosetta Stone, this is the major importance of it, is that the Egyptian that was used at the time of Christ, that's what called a Demotic, because that had evolved, so to speak. We can decipher that. We can decipher the ancient hieroglyphics, all because we have the Rosetta Stone. That's where that language program gets its name from, obviously. Okay? But anyway, a lot of people don't understand. So, and this is really what it looks like. And so you can see this up here. All right, the upper here is the hieroglyphics. This is the more modern Egyptian, and this is the Greek text, and it's all identical, just in different languages. Okay, all right, good enough. All right, so now what do we do? We've been looking at Jeroboam is cut off, his child dies, and now we have a series of people right here who take over. By all kinds of different things, by assassination, and in fact, Zimri dies by suicide because he's an unpopular king. Nobody loves him, so he takes his own life. And that's just a vast oversimplification, of course. But, and so we wind up coming up here to Ahab. And we talked a little bit about Ahab and already the fact that, Omri had made some great successes, all right, and then his son is Ahab. Ahab begins a period in Israel which is going to have devastating effects. I mean, it's already been, Israel has already been cursed because of the sin of Jeroboam, and now we're going to see it spiral down even worse. Because under Ahab, as we said, he marries Jezebel, who would be the high priestess because her father was the high priest of Baal. And he marries her, and this is when Baal worship comes big time into the northern kingdom. All right, and it actually became the state religion. In verse 33 of chapter 16, it says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. How'd you like to have that as your legacy? Ahab was more wicked than every other king that was before him. All right. And to this day, when we hear Ahab, that's what we think of. We think of that great sin. So all of this is setting the stage for Elijah. Elijah comes and now we're introduced to Elijah. Now remember, Elijah is prophesying over here mostly to the northern kingdom, all right, and it's under the rule of Ahab. Ahab and Elijah become adversaries, all right, and Ahab loathes, he despises Elijah, all right. Now turn to chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And this is our introduction to the prophet Elijah. Verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. And what do we find out but that he is fed by the ravens and he has water to drink. Now, notice the prophecy comes upon Israel because of the sin of Ahab. Ahab is so wicked, and the people are willfully following him. All right? And so they're following Ahab, and Elijah comes and prophesies. There's going to be no rain. There's going to be a drought. Okay. Now, the interesting here is here God sends this prophet, right? And Elijah's kind of an in-your-face kind of guy. All right? He's not shy, but we're going to see that he's got some weak spots of his own. But he goes right in and he gives this prophecy to Ahab, and then the Lord promises to take care of him. But there's a couple of lessons here. Notice what he does. He tells him to go to a very specific place, and he says, "You're going to have water to drink there, and I'm going to have the ravens feed you." What would have happened if Elijah chose another creek? The ravens probably would be standing around saying, "Where's Elijah?" Right? Because God said he's going to be here, you know? The ravens did their part. I mean, God arranged to have Elijah fed. And all the time that he was there, there was no lack of food, no lack of water, until one day when the brook dries and the ravens stop feeding. Now, here's some important lessons. And this is just such an important point. Here Elijah is. He's a prophet of God. He's following the Lord's will, doing everything. And all of a sudden, it appears that the blessing of God stops. Notice I said appears. Because the creek dries up, the ravens stop feeding him. What does he do? The Lord gives him further instructions. He's not complaining. He makes a plea. And God tells him, "Don't worry, I haven't forgotten you." And he directs him to go to a very specific place where there's a widow woman and her son. And they've got enough meal for one last meal, and then they're going to die. And so Elijah just follows directions. Notice the faith involved. When you're doing what the Lord requires, when you're doing what he will take care of you. And so he goes to the widow and just gives her the instructions. And look at the blessing that comes even upon the widow. The widow, she winds up now with enough food to last her until the drought ends. And also, when her son gets sick, what happens? Elijah raises him from the dead. Boy, now we could stop here, and there's all kinds of, to the guys in the mentoring group, how many sermons can you get up here? All right? I mean, just think of how many sermons you got. I mean, think of the blessing that comes upon this woman's household merely by being obedient to what God says. Elijah tells her, don't worry. Don't worry about a thing. Make that cake. Give it to me first. Give it to me first, and you will lack nothing. I mean, there's faith. There's faith involved. I mean, how many times do we question the Lord? You go into the Scripture, and you know clearly the Lord is directing you according to the Scripture in a certain way. There's certain things you say, that's just never going to work. You ever get to the place where money's short, and you say, well, I don't have enough money to tithe this week? What's the lesson? You can't afford not to tithe. Got to do what the Lord says first, and He will take care of everything. And we've seen that over and over and over again. It's obedience is one of the biggest things that we have to struggle with. And the Word of God is true. So anyway, so here we go. And He takes care of. Now what happens? All right. This all leads up to the, yes.
I was going to say the other side of the coin here is that while this drought is going on, there's no repentance from Ahab.
Right.
Right? I mean, how many people say if the Lord would show us a sign?
Right.
Well, here's a major sign. He said it's going to happen. It's happening, and there's no repentance whatsoever.
Sure.
From King Ahab.
Sure. Yep. No, and we never see repentance.
Yeah. Definitely.
All right. So what happens now? Now we have this classic confrontation. The drought is leading up to the confrontation between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. All right. So he says, here's the meeting again. This on chapter 18, verse 17. This is the meeting between the next meeting now between Ahab and Elijah. Verse 17 of chapter 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, the troubler of Israel? Yeah, I love you too. Who is the troubler of Israel?
Ahab.
He's the one who brought Baal worship in. The drought is as a direct result of his sin, and yet he's looking at Elijah and calling him the troubler of Israel. He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. 850 prophets versus Elijah. That's what he's setting up. You know, there's a verse of Scripture that says the Lord searches the earth to show himself strong. And this is one of those cases where God is setting it up. He wants to make it crystal clear, you know, who is God and that every other God is false. So Ahab sends the message and he brings out all of the prophets. 450 of Baal, 400 from the Asherah. And Elijah says to the people in verse 22, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And then he gives them the instructions about the oxen and how to put the wood under it. All this, everything is being prepared. All right. So Elijah said to one of the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. Came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. And that actually he is occupied is just a polite way of saying maybe he's in the bathroom. That's the context of that word. And so Elijah is mocking them. So they cried out with a loud voice, cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. I love the irony of no one paid attention. All right? I mean, is this incredible or what? Here you have all of this taking place. And, I mean, you have to wonder, what were people thinking during all of this? I mean, here you have supposedly their God. And remember what they thought Baal was. According to the ancient Baal worship, Baal would be responsible for bringing the rain. He would be the one who would be responsible for bringing the crops forth. He was a god of fertility. Actually, there were many gods. Okay? And now, so they have all of this taking place, and what happens? Nothing. Zero. And I mean, just imagine this demonstration, you know, all day long, and nothing happens. The futility of the human mind is incredible, isn't it? So then what happens? Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. Notice that. The altar of the Lord had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did. Do it a third time. And they did. And the water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you are Lord our God and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of a roar of a heavy shower. And then we know the rest of the story, what happens right after this. They're looking for rain, and it starts with just a small cloud, and then they see it getting larger and larger, and then the rains come. Just, you can see in this, though, what happens to the people? Lip service. They cry out. They see the miracle. The altar is consumed. I mean, just imagine. Here you have Baal prophets and 400 of the Asherah prophets, and they're prophesying, and they're calling down, cutting themselves, dancing, doing all kinds of weird stuff. Nothing. Elijah merely prays a prayer, the fire comes down and consumes this water-drenched sacrifice completely. And the people, at first, they acknowledge, he is our Lord, he is God. But how long does it last? Short-lived. What does this demonstrate? Depravity of humanity. We've talked about this so many times. We have in the modern church, or should I say postmodern church, in the postmodern church, what are the methods of evangelism? How is the majority of the modern church or postmodern church? How is evangelism carried out? Yeah. Trying to convince somebody to come to Jesus and you get a Cadillac in a garage. You know, chicken in every pot. No, that was a presidential election. That's right. Same thing, though. Aren't they running it almost like a campaign? Right? It's being run like a campaign. The promises, persuading people, you know, doing all kinds of things like that. And what are the results? Why? Let's get back to that. Why did the people, after seeing this miracle, I mean, wouldn't you say, isn't that the argument that we get all the time? If I saw one of those miracles, then I'd believe. Right? Right? We heard it on the Bonson-Stein debate. Stein, the atheist, says, you know, if all of a sudden, if this podium were to levitate, then I'd believe. Right? No, he wouldn't. No, he wouldn't. Why? Faith is a gift from God. What's the determining factor in who gets saved? How eloquent the evangelist is? God has to change the heart. And this is why so much evangelism is going astray, because we are trying to use the procedures and the machinations of men. We have, you know, marketing your church. His book's called Marketing Your Church. You know, and they teach you how to close the deal. In other words, when you give the gospel, you have to learn how to close the deal. You know, all kinds of things like that. And then you have the books that tell you, make sure you have on the right cologne, make sure you brush your teeth, and, you know, have your hair combed, because you don't want somebody going to hell because you had bad breath. All right. Yes. Sure. Sure.
Yeah. When you have you know, highly skilled people, in effect almost salespeople, they can solicit and get false confessions.
Mm-hmm.
And so now you've created a real problem, because you have people thinking they're saved when in reality they're not.
Yeah.
I see it all the time, where you have famous people like, you know, Justin Bieber. Like, John C. Maxwell. How to be an influencer. How to grow your ministry.
Mm-hmm.
How to influence people.
Yeah.
Like, what?
Yeah.
You?
Yeah. Notice, I mean, there's a few lessons. I mean, there's a lot in here, but there's a few lessons. Number one, obviously, Israel was is in a horrendous state, because they have turned virtually. In fact, we could even say this, that under Ahab and Jezebel, Baalism became the state religion. It had supplanted the worship of the one true God, and Baalism had become the main religion. Elijah didn't even have an altar that he could offer sacrifice on. He had to rebuild it. Okay? So you have God is being replaced by a false religious system. Okay? So that the hearts of the people are just, you can tell, I mean, they're just not there. So that even when they see the miracle, their hearts are still not there. They're persuaded in the moment, and with their lips they give service, but what we're going to see is right after this, there's nothing. Because, in fact, Elijah has a moment of weakness, because right after this he runs, all right? And that's where he's whining, you know, I alone am left, and et cetera. And God has to smack him around a little bit. But even there it says there's 7,000. Well, how many people are in Israel? And God is reassuring him, but no, it's not you alone, it's 7,000. But there's millions in Israel and only 7,000 left. So that shows you that the state of the nation. Remember that God had already judged this nation, so what you're seeing is a result of that, and it's being played out. Yet God is continually being merciful and giving the faithful witness, and it just shows again, you know, the sovereignty of God. When God judges a nation, and they're on their way down, there's no hope. Yeah. Sure. Sure, but people see what they want to see. When I look in the mirror in the morning, I still see a 19-year-old. So, I mean, you know... We're all guilty of it to a certain extent, you know. Oh, my. All right, any final thoughts? We're at the end. Next week we're going to pick up with Elijah, where after this great success and a great period, that he has his moment of weakness, and which is very instructive for us as well. Final thoughts? All right, let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we do thank you for the lessons you've given to us in your word. And Father, we still recognize that while we can take personal applications and applications as a church, but Father, we still see here your sovereignty in the whole history of Israel, bringing us to the place where Christ is born. We see this. We must always remember of this thread of redemption that we see even through the Old Testament. And even today we had a glimpse of the resurrection as Elijah raised the young widow's son. And so, Father, we thank you for all the messages in Scripture. Teach us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.